Father, we know you have proved yourself faithful to us and to all believers, all the saints throughout all time. And yet there are instances where we cannot see your hand. But you have given us hindsight to look in the past, to see how you provide for our needs. And we ask this morning that you would provide for us spiritual guidance, that you would instruct us from your word, and that we would learn from people like Philemon, Archippus, and a few others, Lord. We ask that you would instill in us your word so that we might be brought to maturity, that we would not be lacking in any way. And Father, those things that we need to modify in our lives, we pray that you would help us with those issues. We pray that we can be like Philemon, who is a faithful brother in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul writes this letter, just to give you a little bit of an overview, Paul writes this letter to Philemon. Philemon has a church in his home. Philemon is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and Paul apparently relied on him greatly. Now, he has some family members, which we'll get to in a moment, but the church operated in about the first three centuries out of the home. Now, many of you go to the home fellowships that we have, and in that home fellowship setting, that's where you actually grow. You cannot grow, I am convinced, by just attending Sunday morning service or just attending an event that we have. You have to have a dialogue. You have to be able to ask questions and say, well, what about, or why, or where does it say that? And then once you find out where that information is located in the scripture, it then becomes yours and my responsibility to conform to what it says. If I'm teaching out of Philemon in the morning, well, what about some issues in Proverbs? I'll bring some of those up. Like, for instance, we'll get to it in a moment, discovering the character of Philemon. And in the book of Proverbs, it talks about a faithful man. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find. Philemon was faithful. He was secure in his faith, and he was helping others as well. Not only was he helping others, but it's probably intimated here that he was helping Paul because of his imprisonment. Now, the Apostle Paul, at this particular point, had been serving in the faith for about 30 years. And he even describes in one point how he is an old man at this point. Now, we don't know how old he was when he got saved. He was probably in his 20s, maybe his 30s, but I doubt it. Because when he got saved, now, Jesus Christ, according to our calendar, was crucified in 32 A.D., Paul the Apostle got saved in 37 A.D. At the writing of this book, Paul was imprisoned under house arrest in Rome, and that date was between 61 to 63 A.D., and they believe he was martyred, and Paul writes about being willing to die in the pastoral epistle of Timothy. There's 1 and 2 Timothy. He talks about, I'm ready to die. He says, I've run the race. I've followed through with the course. He has done his job. And so Paul, it is believed, he is martyred in around 67. So he writes this between 61 and 63 under the two-year house imprisonment in Rome. So at this time, he is probably 70-ish. He's old. Now, 70, some of you in here I know are 70. And, you know, I'm looking forward to that. Some people are like, what, 70? There's no one in your 70. We will all pass away from this life, and we will all grow old. The question is, especially with Philemon and Paul, do you see how Paul is finishing well here? All of us should be progressing. Now, Paul was a persecutor of Christians and stood by at the stoning of Stephen. And at that time, he was called Saul, and the Lord changed him on the inside. And that's when his name became Paul. And like us, we are like him. We need to be doing the same thing. We need to be progressing. My prayer for you is that you are not stagnating in your faith, that you are constantly moving forward, that there's always something new that you're looking at, or you're reviewing what the Word has to say. And so Paul, in this aspect, he has been faithful to run the course, and now he is delivering a personal message, unlike the other letters that he wrote in the 13 books. Are the letters that Paul is said to have authored, and there's some discussion whether or not he authored 13, but out of those 13, 9 of them, he addresses himself as an apostle. And it's directed to the whole church, and he's usually correcting something that's going wrong. 1 Corinthians is a great illustration of that. Here in Philemon, he is addressing it to a person. He's addressing it to Philemon because Philemon has an issue. Philemon had this slave, Onesimus, who ran away. Probably did some harm to Philemon, probably stole from him in order to run away. Now, in the household back then, it was common to have a slave or a couple of slaves, and the only thing that they were owed was room and board and food. Some of the masters were harsh and cruel, and others were kind and loving. And as we go through this, we'll see Philemon and what kind of individual Paul considered him to be. So in chapter 1, how many chapters in Philemon? One chapter. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. This is a common greeting. Paul is writing on his own behalf, and also Timothy, who he is a companion of, or Timothy is a companion of Paul, while he is imprisoned. And by the way, when you were imprisoned in Rome, they didn't have the television and the weight room and, you know, the center courtyard area, and you were all in the same uniform, and you would get together, and you would talk, and you'd be able to go to the yard. It wasn't like that. If you were, in fact, in one of the prison was cold, dark, dank. There were, human waste everywhere. There may have been some straw or something. There may not have been. Normally the people were chained up inside. You probably could not stand up all the way inside of the prison. There was no light on the inside. It was terrible conditions, probably lice infested. The people would have sores, and that's inside the prison. And people would come and provide for you. They wouldn't give you anything. You would waste away in prison. It was a very inhumane type of setting that was there. Paul, and they did this back then as they do it now, you've heard of people under house arrest, some of the celebrities who have been convicted of crimes, they get to go to house arrest and they can't leave the premises. Well, Paul would be under house arrest for 2 years. And remember, he appealed to Caesar. We remember way back when he went to Jerusalem and he shaved his head, and then he got in a fight with the people in Jerusalem, and the centurion came and took him, and he appealed to Caesar. Well, it took several years for him to get to Caesar, starting about 58 AD, and he was imprisoned until 63 when he was released after this incident here, after he wrote to Philemon. But people had to pay for them to be in there. Now, I believe today in most of the prisons in the United States, the prisoners have accounts, and you can deposit money to their account. There was a story I told several years ago of one prisoner. All he did was write letters all day long to people out there saying, could you please help me out? You know, as I write these letters, it's difficult for me in here. And maybe if you could deposit $5 to my account, I would certainly appreciate it, because then I can buy some soap and, you know, some of the things that I need here in prison. Well, he did that all day, 8 hours a day. And by the time he got out, he had something like $30,000 or $40,000 in his account, because he was writing letters to people all day long. That's what he did. Well, and you can do that today. You can put money in people's accounts. Well, people would provide for Paul. in this case. And one of these appears to be Philemon, that he would send money while Paul was in prison for his needs. And Timothy was there, and these churches would share in the burden of Paul's being taken care of. And at times, Paul was, when he was free, he would be a tent maker. And he would subsidize any income that he was due or it was owed to him as an apostle. And it says in Scripture that the teaching elders are due double honor. And what that means is you're supposed to pay them well because they watch over you as in the Lord. And so Paul was, as an apostle and a pastor and a prophet and all those things, he was due income, but many times he would not take advantage of that, especially with the church in Corinth. He wouldn't take advantage of that. He would work as a tent maker. But in this particular case, he couldn't go out and work. And so he would write letters and the church would support him. And this is a command of the Lord that we're supposed to do that type of thing. So Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And where is he in prison? He's in prison in Rome under the Roman authorities, but he doesn't even consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He considers it part of the course of being a Christian, that he is in this prison for his faith. He's being persecuted for it, and he doesn't even consider them to be his taskmasters. He considers himself to be under the bondage of Jesus Christ. Now, there's this thing called a doulos. In Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and the word used in the Greek is a doulos. It's a bond servant. It's where somebody has served as a servant or a slave for a period of 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, all slaves were to be released, as far as the Jewish culture was concerned and the commandment of God. But the servant, the one who was serving as a bond servant, could say, I like you so much as a master, I'm going to become your bond servant. And the master would have to say, okay, this is good, which means you are going to serve that master for life. Now, for those of you who are older in the Lord, you've probably heard this several times. It's where they would take an awl. Now, you guys know what an awl is. It's a pointy piece of metal. It looks more like an ice pick, but it has a handle that you can put your hand on if you need to, and you could use it as a punch, you know, in something, or you would scrawl something if it was on metal or on wood, and it's just a piece of metal. Well, they would take that, and it goes to a very sharp point, and they would put your earlobe up to the door, and they would pierce your ear just like that, and they'd put a gold ring in it. Now, for those of you ladies and some of you men who have had your ears pierced, was it a pleasant experience? Maybe it wasn't. One of my daughters, when she got pierced in her ear, she just screamed to the top of heaven. Everybody in the mall could hear her, you know. And but, you know, to pierce the ear, and then you put that gold ring in there, and everybody knew that you were a bond servant. Remember, as we were growing up, now they've really changed him around a little bit, Mr. Clean. Didn't he have a gold ring in his ear? It's a bond servant. You are a bond servant. And whenever somebody looks at you, they would see that, knowing that you have voluntarily given your life over to the concerns of another, and your own concerns take a back seat. So this is Paul, who is a doulos, who is a servant of Christ, doesn't even consider the Romans to be his taskmaster. Now, going on, he says, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Now, I have to time this here. I have a lot of information to go through. Philemon, you can tell, he was a close personal friend. Now, Jesus had three close personal friends that were not apostles. Do you remember who they were? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were his friends. Like you'd go to some place for dinner, friend's house. That's who Jesus hung out with. Philemon was a personal friend of Paul, but he was also a fellow worker. Now, Paul likes to use this phrase, fellow worker. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila are called fellow workers. Also in chapter 16, verse 9 of that same book, Urbanus is called a fellow worker. He calls Timothy a fellow worker. He says that we are all, when we work for the gospel, we are all God's fellow workers. Epaphroditus is called a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Now, he makes a distinction here between a worker and a soldier. There are many workers. In this church, we have many workers and we have few soldiers. Let me say that again. In this church, we have many workers, but we have few soldiers. Now, what's the difference between a worker and a soldier? Remember World War II? I forget the name that they gave to her, but the woman who had the headscarf on, and she had the arm like this, and she was working on the aircraft. She was a worker, right? What was her name? Rosie the Riveter, that's it. Rosie the Riveter was a worker, but she was not a soldier. But her job was just as important as the soldier. The only difference was the soldier could be killed for what he was going through. And so Epaphroditus was a soldier out there on the front lines. Paul the Apostle was a soldier on the front lines. He was the one going out. He was the one receiving the persecution. Now there is a story today about a soldier, a fellow soldier in Christ. Let me read this to you. Iranian evangelical pastor Yosef Nadarkhani has been sentenced to death for apostasy. Iran state media put out a stunning report Saturday claiming that imprisoned Christian pastor Yosef is facing the death sentence for rape and extortion, not for apostasy and refusing to renounce his religion, as his lawyer, human rights groups, and Western news media have reported. So what happened here, Yosef is a pastor, and he was preaching, making converts. You can't do that without being under the penalty of death if you're caught in Iran. And so they have said, nah, it's not because of apostasy, because they know this would cause worldwide outrage. They're saying he raped somebody. So they're bringing up these, I believe, to be trumped up charges against him. His crime is not, as some claim, converting others to Christianity, the deputy governor of Gilan province told this news agency, a semi-official state news agency. He is guilty of security-related crimes. And Fars, as the news agency, comments were part of a larger Iranian media push to counter reports that Yosef was facing execution for refusing to recant his Christian faith. We're trying to determine if this is the state-controlled media throwing it out there, said Jordan Seculo, executive director of American Center for Law and Justice. This is the ACLJ, some of you are familiar with. There's been no mention of any other charges than apostasy in trial documents. In a ruling from the Iranian Supreme Court translated into English by the ACLJ, Yosef was sentenced to execution by hanging for turning his back on Islam and converting Muslims to Christianity. Now, you think we have persecution in this country? This is today. He is sitting in prison today for converting Muslims to Christianity. And that's what the radical Muslims, those who are under Sharia law, would do in this country if they had a chance to impose Sharia law. Those who are radical Muslims are not our friends. They are our enemies. But we are to love our enemies. We are to minister to them, even if they take our lives. Paul was under this particular threat. His life could be taken for what he was doing. So many of us are fellow workers, and I even consider myself a fellow worker. If I go on a missionary trip, then I become a fellow soldier. I put myself out there on the front lines. But Paul was definitely of this classification, a fellow soldier. You can determine who you are. You are either a worker or a soldier, or you are doing nothing. Now, I say that for a reason. Because we're all supposed to be doing something. And it just depends on what your particular gift is, and you want to find out what that is. But in verse 2, he says to Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus is a fellow soldier here too. And to the church that meets in your home. Now, Aphia was, it could have been Philemon or Philemon's wife. And then Archippus was probably his son. So Paul is writing this to the family. He's writing it to Philemon, probably his wife, and probably his son. To Aphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And again, the church met in the home for the first three centuries. There's no evidence that it was outside of the home in the first three centuries. And usually when a church was built eventually, it was built on the place that they met in the homes. They demolished the home and they built a church on that particular site. We also know this from Romans chapter 16 verse 5. Greet also the church that meets in their house, referring to Priscilla and Aquila. And also in Laodicea, Nympha had a church that met in her house. And so I would encourage you, if you do not go to a house church, a home fellowship, to go to a house church. Now, in the home, and you may not realize this, But as Christians, our homes are supposed to be like the church. What do you mean? Well, for instance, in the church, most all of us in here are believers. There are few that are not. We're of one mind. We're unified. Occasionally, you'll get a dissenter come in, but that's like in a family, right? Usually in a family, you're unified. You're heading in one direction. If you take a family vacation, you say, we're going to Disneyland. Everyone goes, yay, and you're all unified, and you all go to Disneyland, right? And every once in a while, there's a naysayer, I don't want to go to Disneyland. We've been to Disneyland so many times. I want to go somewhere else. There are a few dissenters that come in. But we're all of one mind in the church. We're supposed to be all of one mind in a family. If you're not of one mind in the family, what happens? The family disintegrates, right? And so you can see how the church and the house are supposed to be the same. In a house, isn't there a lot of grace in a house, which leads to peace? You know that person that lives under that house. You know every spot and blemish. You know everything that is wrong with them. And you look at them and say, yeah, they're mine, right? They belong to me. And that's mature love. You go, yeah, I know that they're imperfect. Oh, boy, are they imperfect. But they're mine. You know, in the church, we do the same thing. We look at each other and we go, oh, man, what a lot. But they're mine. You know, we belong to each other. We're part of a family here. And so you see how the home and the church are supposed to be the same. They're in the household. There's always teaching present to some degree or another. Even this last week, Patty and I were talking about different things that we do. And in the past, you know, there were things that I did that Patty would say, I'm going to give you an example. She's in there so she can't hear me. We were talking about something, and, you know, I have a tendency to be focused. We're all, like if I'm reading an email or I'm watching a program on television, especially if it's a science or a biblical program, you know, I'm watching it. And it used to be in the past that Patty would want to talk to me. She'd have something serious to talk about. And so I'd sit there with a remote, and I'd look at the TV, and I'd look at her. And I'd look at the TV, and I'd look at her. And then I'm going, uh-huh, yeah. And I look at the TV. And she would say to me something in the realm of, you know, you've never listened to me, you know. And I'm going, no, I'm listening. I'm listening to you. Everything's fine. And something came up last week, and she was watching something. And I was talking to her, and she goes, no, wait, I got to listen to this. I go, oh, you're not listening to me. I said that to her, and it was like, that's the wrong thing to say, you know. And I go, oh, but if it works for you. And you know, we kind of went back and forth. And so there was instruction going on at that point. I was instructing her about things that had taken place in the past. You know, we all have these little things that go on. And with kids, you're always instructing the kids, right? Don't do this. Make sure you do that. Make sure you're careful to go this way. In the church, there's teaching. At home, there is teaching. And at home, there should be mention of God. There should be discussion about God. Patty oftentimes will talk. You know, she'll have her Bible study open. She'll ask me questions, and we'll sit down. We'll talk about it, what's going on there. And we should have that. You know, you should be praying before your meals. If you don't pray at other times, you should certainly be praying then and showing the kids and the other members of the household that this is what we do. We wish to honor God. And so the church and the home are supposed to be alike. Now, going on here, he says, grace and peace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common saying, a greeting, and grace must come first before the peace comes. If you don't have the grace of God, you'll never have the peace in this life that he desires to bring us. And then he is thankful. I always thank God, my God, as I remember you in my prayers. So Paul was very thankful, very grateful for Philemon and his ministry and what he did having the church in his home. I'd like to illustrate gratefulness. Oftentimes we are ungrateful for what we have and what has been done for us. I remember as a 19-year-old, after I got saved, going to my parents and really expressing my gratitude for everything that they had done and what they had put up with, having four boys in the house. You know, we were always fighting for one reason or another, and they put up with us. And yeah, I'm sure it brought, especially my mom, some satisfaction to say, he realizes. you know, everything that was going on. Well, before we become harsh to those who are around us for any reason, I'd like to tell you this story. Two golfers stepped up to the first tee on the St. Andrews course in Ardsley, New York, one of America's oldest courses. The elder one was a kindly man who played thoughtful, deliberate game. The younger man was full of pride and impatient. On the first hole, he sliced, lost his ball in the tall grass, shot another one, and had a score of 8 instead of 4 or 5. On the second tee, he began to lecture the caddy. "Keep your eye peeled. I'm not here to do your job for you." Thereafter, every bad shot was the caddy's fault. At the end of the first 9 holes, the young man was so enraged that he discharged the caddy and carried his own bag. "That caddy doesn't like me," he said to his companion, "and I am, expletive sure, I don't like him. He made me nervous. Thank God he's gone." After several holes had been played without a word, the older player broke the silence. "Several years ago, a little kid from Yonkers came up here and was taken on as a caddy. He was a wonderfully sweet-natured boy, quick-witted, willing, and had a nose for golf. Everybody liked him. His name was William. He had a club foot, but that didn't affect his quality as a caddy. It was a pleasure to go out with him. A certain famous doctor, a member of the club, became interested in William and took him south on a long trip. When William returned, he went back to caddying. The doctor, however, had to give up golf shortly after that because of his health. He died a few months later. One morning, I was playing around with William, carrying my bag. Spring was running riot all over Westchester County, and the fields and hedges were alive with blossoms. William gathered flowers until he had quite a bouquet. 'Who's the girl, William?' I asked. 'I haven't any girl, sir,' he said sheepishly. 'They're for my friend, the doctor. Twice a week, I take flowers to his grave.' You see," the man went on, "the doctor took him down south that winter and operated on his foot. He made the boy whole again. And William never forgot the doctor's act of kindness. 'Now that's a caddy worth having,' the younger man said. 'Whatever happened to this William?' 'He carried your bag today for the first 9 holes.'" That young man was thankful to the doctor. Everybody liked him. But this young man who was playing golf was unthankful for the job that the caddy William was doing. And before we become ungrateful or unthankful to somebody, we always want to look at the positive side. We don't want to express our anger and disappointment when in some way we think they fail us, when in fact they have been faithful, like Philemon. Now let's go back to verse 5. He goes on to say, "Because I hear about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." And so he commends him for his faith, sharing his faith. And he's not just talking about witnessing. He's talking about sharing of his goods with others. Namely, in this case, it was probably Paul, that he was assisting in the poor. He was sharing the gospel. And this is one thing we're supposed to be doing as believers, is sharing with the poor. And that's why we're going down to Mexico. We're going to share our talents and our income with those who have nothing. We're going to provide for them a small house in which they can live. Now, going on in verse 6, "I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." Now, of course, I just said it's giving the gospel and sharing of your goods, but as you give, you demonstrate that you understand everything you have received from Christ. Let me say that again. As you give, you come to a full understanding of everything you have received in Christ, because every time you give out of what you have. Most people in this church are going to give, and it's going to cost something. And that's how God would have us give, whether it's your time or whether it's your income. And there are several who will never give of their time, never give of their income. I want to make sure that, like Paul, he ran the race, he finished to the end, that no matter what happens to me, I am giving of myself and my goods until I die. That's, I want to finish well. And I want to increase that. I don't want to decrease that. You know, I find that if I ever get to the point where I feel I need to pull back, the only reason I pull back is because I'm so overloaded, I've taken on too much. Now, I can understand that. But if I ever pull back because I just don't want to, for me, that would disgust me that I would put my hand to the plow and then I would say, no, I'm tired. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to do something else. What does it profit you to do anything in this life other than what you do for the Lord? Nothing. It doesn't profit us anything. I'm going to give you an illustration. Friday night, Saturday morning was opening day for lobster season. And we got down there about 9, 10 o'clock. We got in the water and yoo-hoo, look at all those bugs. And we were grabbing them, you know, we were getting some and pulling it out. And we did the first dive. I got a couple, Buzz got a couple, and Brian, who was with us, he got one. And we got up, and then the game warden was there checking our licenses and making sure they were all lined up. And he was a good warden. He let us off with, let somebody off with a little bit of, it wasn't quite right. It was good. And then we went on the second dive and didn't get any on the second dive, but I went home, I prepared them, and yesterday afternoon, I had two big lobsters, and I put them in the pot, and I melted my butter, and I added my lemon, and I cut them all up, and I go, oh, so satisfying, right? Yeah, yeah. The satisfaction's all gone now. I don't have any more. I have to go get some more. It was short-lived. It was so tasty, so rich, but it's all gone. Yeah, sorry. But if I do something for the Lord, I bank it. And what do you mean by that? If I do something for the Lord, the reward, the payment, the satisfaction for that goes on before me to heaven. And when I get up there, it's going to be like I have a freezer full of lobsters that will never end. It will be like I have reward that will just bless me when I show up there. I send on ahead. I desire that all your freezers are full of lobster. I desire that all of you are sending on ahead everything that you have done here for the Lord and that you are richly rewarded when you get there. And that's out of encouragement. I could never go and command you to do anything for the Lord. I would lose all authority. The Apostle Paul, we'll see, he could command Philemon to do this very act that he's going to be talking about here in a moment, but he doesn't. He appeals to him on the basis of love. And he does go on to say in verse 9 that he is an old man, and again, we already covered that. He's probably in his 70s. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now, he's not really his son, but he is so close to him at this point, and Onesimus means useful, that he is like a family member who became my son while I was in chains. So he ministered to Paul while he was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, which his name is Onesimus, useful. He has a play on words. And he goes, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And so he's become like a family member, and he happens to know his former owner. He ran away, probably went to Rome. Paul ends up meeting up with him in Rome. What's the chance of that? It's a small world, right? Meets up with him. And back then, if you were a slave and you ran away, you had the chance to appeal to an altar. And a lot of times an altar was in the household at the hearth, if there was a fireplace in a home. And the owner of that home would take you in and try to convince you to go back to the original owner. And if you would not, he had the right to sell you as a slave and give the money back to the original owner. And that was the custom. It came down from Greece and it was passed on to Rome. So they could do that. But Paul is telling Onesimus, useful, go back to the person to whom you were useless and become useful to him again. He goes, I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you, verse 13. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. And so you see, Philemon was helping Paul while he was in chains, but Onesimus took over some of that burden. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Now, he could command Philemon to let him use Onesimus because he is an apostle of God and Philemon is the head of the church. He could have done that, but he didn't. He goes on to say, verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So he's telling him, don't ever again treat him as a slave. Treat him as your brother. And this is where the abolitionist movement got its start with William Wilberforce and ending slavery in this country. It is not a Christian ideal to have a slave or to enslave anyone, even though in the rest of the world it is currently going on in almost every country throughout the world. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. In other words, he probably left and stole something. And because of that debt, Philemon would be upset, whether it's money or some possessions of some kind he stole. And he's telling him as an apostle, look, if he owes you anything, put it on my tab. What does Philemon owe Paul? Everything. Paul brought Philemon into the faith from all indications. He goes on to say, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. You see the value of the gospel? If somebody shared with you the gospel, the guy who shared it with me, I had several people share it with me, but it was a guy in a radio shack, he called it a shack, but he, not a radio shack store, but he was on a radio station, and he was in a little booth, and he was there with his son or dog, I forget which it was. But at that point, that's when I said, yeah, as he gave an invitation to the gospel, I was all by myself then in Palm Desert. He said, accept Jesus Christ. I said, I will. And I got down right then. It was like the three strikes. Oh, I've already done that. No, this was it. He was going to be my Lord. I owe that man everything. And if I ever find out who he is, I got some reports about him later, but if I ever find out who he is and I ever greet him, there's nothing that I would not do for that guy who shared the gospel with me. And that's supposed to be our attitude. Whoever brings to us life eternal, we should be willing to die for them because they are teaching us about Christ who died for us. Verse 20, I do not wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord, or I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So here we see that Philemon was a reliable brother. He was faithful. Now, how do you feel about somebody who is unfaithful? Somebody who claims to be helping you, but really is not helping you at all. The Bible talks about the person who is unfaithful. It says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is the reliance on an individual who is unfaithful. Now think about that a minute. You have a bad tooth? Does it just bother you to high heaven? Pastor Drew from Calvary Chapel Alpine, he has pulled, he said, 450 at least teeth as he goes to foreign countries. He learned how to do it to provide relief for the people who have these bad teeth. You can't just yank it out. You have to know how to do it. And to have a bad tooth, there is nothing that is worse. Or a lame foot. If you have to run and you have a lame foot, are you going to be able to do so? It's like, I have to rely on this foot. And he's saying, an unfaithful individual is like that. And I started doing self-examination. Am I unfaithful in my walk with the Lord? Am I unfaithful to Him? Am I becoming like a lame foot or a bad tooth? Am I a huge annoyance because I cannot follow through with that? Now you ask yourself the question. Are you a faithful individual? Do people ask you to do things and then you say, no, I'm not. Did you put your hand to the plow and then release the plow and say, I don't want to do this anymore? That person who does it, and the reason I'm bringing that up and not using family or adultery or something like that is because we're in church. In church, has somebody put their hand to the plow that you know pulled back and said, I'm not going to do that. What kind of burden does that place on the individual who has to take up the slack? It's like a bad tooth or a lame foot. For those people who come forward and say, I'm going to be faithful and then are not, it is such an extreme burden to those who are relying on them to do a job. Paul did not look at Philemon this way. He knew that he would do everything that he asked and more. Verse 22, then one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow worker. So as an application goes, and we're going to go on for about another 10 minutes here. I want you to prepare for that because we're going to receive communion. But we have to pull stuff out of this for ourselves. As you give, you demonstrate your understanding that everything you have, that you know everything you have received in Christ. As you give of yourself and as you give of your resources. We are taught to be generous. Philemon was generous. We want to make an appeal based on love and not a command. Paul, as an apostle, could have commanded Philemon, but he didn't appeal to him in that way. You catch more flies with sugar than with vinegar. You know, you get things more accomplished or better accomplished if you appeal to an individual rather than commanding them to do something. And be willing to forgive and restore those who have taken advantage of you. That's what Philemon was asked to do. Forgive him, even though he probably stole from Philemon. Onesimus was going to come back, and he was the one carrying the letter, more than likely, from Paul back to Philemon. And then finally, have it be known that you will be faithful to do what is right in spite of the wrongs committed against you. He was asking Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother and not as a slave, to give him his freedom, and it would have been known of Philemon that he was faithful. Wouldn't it be marvelous if you were at work and you were the one that everybody looked at and said, that guy or that woman can be trusted among everyone else. They are here earlier than anyone else. They stay later than anyone else. They never complain about anything. By the way, for the Christian, you know it. What verse does it say we're not supposed to complain? Where is it? Come on, I know you know it. Yes, whoever said it. Philippians 2:14. Yes, Victoria. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And does that mean some things? It means everything. What do you mean everything? Everything without complaining. You mean like when I'm at a stoplight and things aren't going well? Don't complain? Yes. You mean at home when the food's burnt? Don't complain? Yes. You mean when my kids cause me trouble? Don't complain? Yes. You mean when I'm at church and the pastor's telling me that I need not to complain, not to complain about the complaining? Yes. You don't complain about anything. You know, and when we do that, we just ruin it. So Philemon was not a complainer. Now, if you find yourself as a believer, there are several exhortations in this letter. This is a great letter for us as far as practical Christian living is concerned. We need to follow through if we feel that we are lacking in some way. Those of us who are partakers of the faith. If you are in here today and you're not a partaker or a participant in the faith that Jesus Christ has allowed us to be partakers in, how do you do that? How do you become a Christian? How do you get that eternal life? Simply by asking Him to save you. That's it. That's all you have to do. At this point, what we're going to do is we're going to receive communion. Kim's going to come up and she's going to play a song. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about communion. And it is for us. It is for believers. And we're going to take the cup and the bread. And we're going to hold on to it together until we can pray over it and receive it at the same time. So at this time, if you guys want to come up and pass this out, and if the worship team could come up, we're going to sing a song here.